Greetings, I'm Brad Thomas, and this is Christ's Resurrection of Life Body. Welcome. I'm going to be sharing with you today from the Gospel according to the disciple Mark, the Gospel according to St. Mark, beginning with what is listed as being the 8th chapter. So beginning with chapter 8, in those days, the multitude being very great, and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples unto him and saith unto them, I have compassion on the multitude because they have now been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away fasting to their own houses, they will faint by the way. For divers of them came from far. And his disciples answered him, From whence can a man satisfy these men with bread here in the wilderness? And he asked them, How many loaves have ye? And they said, 7. And he commanded the people to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and gave thanks and brake and gave to his disciples to set before them. And they did set them before the people. And they had a few small fishes, and he blessed and commanded to set them also before them. So they did eat and were filled, and they took up of the broken meat that was left 7 baskets. And they that had eaten were about 4,000, and he sent them away. And straightway he entered into a ship with his disciples and came into the parts of Dalmanutha. And the Pharisees came forth and began to question with him, seeking of him a sign from heaven, tempting him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and saith, Why doth this generation seek after a sign? Verily, I say unto you, there shall no sign be given unto this generation. And he left them, and entering into the ship again departed to the other side. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, neither had they in the ship with them more than 1 loaf. And he charged them, saying, Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, It is because we have no bread. And when Jesus knew it, he saith unto them, Why reason ye because ye have no bread? Perceive ye not yet, neither understand? Have ye your heart yet hardened? Having eyes, see ye not, and having ears, hear ye not, and do ye not remember? When I break the 5 loaves among the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up? They say unto him, 12. And when the 7 among 4,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up? And they said, 7. And he said unto them, How is it that ye do not understand? And he cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto him, and besought him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand, and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw aught. And he looked up and said, I see men as trees walking. After that he put his hands again upon his eyes and made him look up, and he was restored and saw every man clearly. And he sent him away to his house, saying, Neither go into the town, nor tell it to any in the town. And Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, Whom do men say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist, but some say Elias, and others one of the prophets. And he saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Peter answereth and saith unto him, Thou art the Christ. And he charged them that they should tell no man of him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples, he said unto them, "Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." So now, beginning at the beginning of what is listed as being chapter 8 in the Gospel of Mark. In those days, the multitude being very great, and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples unto him and saith unto them, "I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away fasting to their own houses, they will faint by the way, for divers of them came from far." Many of them came from far away, and they have a long enough journey back to their homes that if they are sent home fasting, they will faint. And when he says faint, it's not just a matter of that they will faint away, that they will fall down, but it's rather that he fears for the lives of them. It's not just that some of them, many of them, may become faint-headed, light-headed, but some of them, many of them, may fail to reach their homes safely and die along the way due to being famished, not starved to death according to, you know, what is normally thought in terms of that, but in the heat and without food and without water, that they faint and they should perish. Divers of them, various members of this multitude who came from far, may be lost. And his disciples, the term disciples is used interchangeably with apostles. Apostles is very infrequently used in the Gospels, even when it is reasonable that it be used, because the reference is not just to this large body of disciples, but in particular to the 12 who have been selected. But here he says, he's speaking to the disciples. As it said, Jesus called his disciples unto him and saith unto them, And now these disciples speak to him. And these disciples, this is absolutely including those selected to be the 12, to be the apostles, but perhaps including several others as well. And his disciples answered him, "From whence can a man satisfy these men with bread here in the wilderness?" What a remarkable thing for these disciples to say. They have already seen Jesus feed a multitude greater than this. This multitude, we find out, numbers something in excess of 4,000. The previous multitude numbered something in excess of 5,000. When I say something in excess, because the numbers 4,000 and 5,000 are used as you compare this gospel of Mark with the other gospels, you will find that the references differ slightly. And it refers to 4,000 men besides women and children. 4,000 men and women and children. And so was true with regard to the 5,000. But for them to ask Jesus, "From whence can a man satisfy these men with bread here in the wilderness?" Well, when they're saying, "Whence can a man?" That is the wrong question. First of all, there should be no question, because again, he has fed the 5,000 plus women and children and filled them and taken up 12 baskets full of the fragments that were left. But additionally, this is Jesus the Christ, God the Son, the Messiah, Yeshua HaMashiach. This is not a man. This is not one of them. This is not one of these disciples who are devoid of understanding, devoid of faith, according to Jesus. And he, Jesus, asked them, "How many loaves have ye?" He doesn't rebuke them right here and say, "How long must I be with you before you understand? You blind, ignorant, dull disciples." Instead, he says, "How many loaves have ye?" And they said, "Seven." And he commanded the people to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and gave thanks and brake and gave to his disciples to set before them. And they did set them before the people. Now, I don't know if these 7 loaves were the same size as the 5 loaves that were used to feed the 5,000. I expect they were approximately the same size. If so, this is a greater amount of food to use than Jesus fed the greater company of people with, the 5,000 plus. And they did, his disciples did, set them before the people. And they had a few small fishes as compared to a couple larger fishes. They had a few small fishes. And he blessed them. Jesus blessed them and commanded his disciples to set them also before the people, the multitude. So his disciples did so. And the multitude ate and were filled. So in other words, this is not like an appetizer, something like that, and they nibble at it. This is a meal a full course meal, if you will, and they ate and were filled. This was true with both multitudes. And they, meaning the disciples, took up of the broken meat that was left 7 baskets. Now, they didn't just do this spontaneously. Jesus commanded them to. And they that had eaten were about 4,000, about in excess of 4,000, because it was not only the 4,000, approximate 4,000 men, but there were women and children in addition. And Jesus sent them away. And straightway Jesus entered into a ship with his disciples, with this great, outstanding, all-star group of followers of his. And they came into the parts of Dalmanutha, and the Pharisees came forth and began to question with him, seeking of him a sign from heaven, tempting him. Now, this may not seem like anything terrible for them to be seeking a sign, but they are demanding a sign for him to have, for him to exercise this authority that escapes all of them. Show us a sign. It's not enough for him to heal the sick, raise the dead, cast out devils. It's not enough for him to feed the multitudes from next to nothing. It's not enough for him to teach and preach with authority that none of the religious authorities have. That's not enough. He needs to have something to prove to them that he's the Messiah. Of course, what they're really seeking is not something so that they can believe, but it's something tangible that they can show to the Roman authorities to cause him to be condemned and crucified. And we know this because of the entirety, the context of these Gospels and what the Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes and doctors of the law were continually doing, conspiring and committing. But these great learned religious leaders, totally different from those whom we have today. Certainly, Christianity is not plagued with the likes of these. Heavens, no, because after all, they're servants of Jesus Christ, so they're not like this, right? Jesus sighed deeply in his spirit, and he saith, "Why doth this generation seek after a sign?" I'm a little surprised at his wording there when he says "this generation," because in point of fact, he's referring to this generation of religious leaders. But why doth this generation seek after a sign? Verily I say unto you, there shall no sign be given unto this generation. And he left them, and entering into the ship again, departed to the other side. And yet, the truth is, he has shown them sign after sign after sign after sign, including in the temple, including in the synagogues. And they have refused to believe. He has commanded those who have been healed, who have been delivered of demonic possession, those whose sight has been restored, whose bodies have been restored, to whom sight has been given, who have never enjoyed sight heretofore, he has time after time instructed them, implored them not to make much ado about it. Tell no man. And or go offer to the priests the offering that is prescribed, that is commanded in the law of Moses in the Old Testament. But they need more signs, more and more and more. So much like people in this day and age. Now, unfortunately, Christianity here in the United States of America and elsewhere is plagued by Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes and doctors of the law, is plagued by all manner of unworthy, ungodly religious leaders, including those who are claiming forever to be offering and providing signs, working miracles and what have you. But we supposedly are past this. We supposedly are so superior to this. This was just the Jewish leadership. No. Now the disciples, this is again absolutely including the 12. There may be a few others there, or several others there. There may be, but it's definitely including the apostles, or those whom he shall select as his apostles. Those whom he has selected, and perchance, it would be interesting if the one that then is chosen to replace Judas Iscariot is one of these other disciples that's included, Matthias. But now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, neither had they in the ship with them more than one loaf. And he charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod. And they reasoned, oh yes, they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have no bread. What great thinking, you know, what great thinking. They have seen him feed a multitude of more than 5,000. Upwards above 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And they have seen him feed a multitude of more than 4,000, upwards above 4,000 with 7 loaves and a few small fishes. And in each case, not only were all of the people filled, but there were baskets full of fragments that they took up that remained thereafter. And here he says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod. And them putting on their thinking caps, doing some really deep thinking and speaking among themselves, discussing this. They said to one another, it is because we have no bread. Now, as you know, likely, know that the children of Israel that were brought up out of Egypt, they were commanded before they came up out of Egypt at the Passover to cast out the leaven, to make bread without leaven. The idea that Pharisees and Herodians should be identified with leaven is a trifle curious. The Herodians, okay. But the Pharisees, you know, the most strident, you could say judgmental, what have you, the most legalistic of the Jewish leaders, the idea that they're carrying around leaven on themselves is unimaginable. Yes, they're permitted to eat bread with leaven most of the year, the overwhelming majority of the year, but they're not going to be carrying it upon themselves. They're not going to be storing it up and in the church. They're not, meaning the tabernacle or the synagogues or the temple, the fixed built structure that supplanted the tabernacle. No, they are not sullying their hands with leaven, all right? They are fed and taken care of and so forth, but they are not dealing with leaven as such. They deal with offerings of grain, but they're not adding leaven to it. But so for the disciples, this group, who have not been religiously schooled, but who nonetheless have been being tutored by Jesus for some time now, the idea that they imagine that when he says, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod, that he is referring to actual, factual leaven that is used in baking, is incomprehensible. Additionally, incomprehensible on top of the fact, they say it is because we have no bread. As if Jesus needs more than one loaf to work with to feed this small, small group. Not thousands, but a dozen or a dozen and a half or two dozen men. That he should need more than one loaf to feed them. Right. That's great reasoning on their part, but they are so spiritually attuned. They are so enlightened. And when Jesus knew it, he saith unto them, why reason ye because ye have no bread? Perceive ye not yet, neither understand? Don't you understand? Don't you see? Have ye your heart yet hardened? Wait a minute, but they're reasoning. This is in the mind. This isn't in the heart. What does hard-heartedness have to do with it, really? Well, the heart is the spirit. The mind is the understanding. But the understanding, again, why would the spirit, why would hardness in the spirit affect understanding? Why would that be? It has something to do with faith, for one thing, but it also has to do with the matter of the eyes of our understanding being opened. Their hard-heartedness, their dull, fat hearts, spirits, directly affect their understanding and cause them to be unable to understand, to discern. Having eyes, see ye not. Having ears, hear ye not. Don't you remember? Do ye not remember? When I break the 5 loaves among 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up? When the 7 among the 4,000 people plus, how many baskets took ye up? How is it that you do not understand? How dense can you be? But of course, our religious leaders of today, they are so insightful. Oh my, masses, multitudes hang on their every word. You know, while they preach from one verse of Scripture or one piece of one verse of Scripture, and they enhance it and elaborate on it. And they bring in all manner of other teachings to add to it and to really put their brand on it, their mark on it. Yes. How is it that you do not understand? And he cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto him, and besought him to touch him. Now this blind man seemingly was not born blind. How could Jesus restore sight to him if he had never had it? But it could be errant wording by Mark. No, it's inerrant, infallible in the original languages. It could not be, unless, of course, the translators just totally blew it. But again, approximately 80% of what we have in the King James Version, Authorized Version, New Testament, is in complete agreement with what William Tyndale translated. Oh, so what? William Tyndale. He's not great like Westcott and Hort. Those worshipers of Darwinian evolution. Those enemies of Christ. But Jesus took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw aught. Now, Jesus routinely healed people of the gravest conditions, gravest diseases, and cast out devils without physically touching them. We further have evidence of him casting out devils of people whom he never saw, or at least not physically, seemingly, could have seen, such as the daughter, the young daughter of this woman who was a Syrophoenician, a Canaanite of the coasts of Tyre and Sidon. Or the servant of the centurion, whom he healed without ever entering into the centurion's home. And again, we only have a very small sampling of what Jesus did, according to none other than John, the brother of James, Boanerges, the sons of Zebedee, the sons of thunder. According to him, we have a very small sampling of what Jesus taught and what Jesus did. But this is a remarkable instance because we don't have anything else like it in the Gospels, this particular one. He took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw aught. And you're going to say to me, wait a minute. What about where he spit on the ground? He made clay and put that upon the blind man's eyes. You know, the man who had never seen in his whole life, who was born blind. Different. This is different. Why is it different? Because this man, after having been spit upon by Jesus, and Jesus having touched him, he looks up and he says, I see men as trees walking. He has not yet been fully restored. His sight is partially restored. After that, Jesus put his hands again upon his eyes and made him look up, and he was restored and saw every man clearly. In modern Christianity, contemporary Christianity, there are so many ministers, pastors, evangelists, televangelists, and so forth, who teach that this is the way to do this. This is the way to heal. This is the way to cast out devils, if they deal with that or pretend to. This is the way to baptize with the Holy Ghost. They come up with these formulas. They're typically rooted, based in something in the Bible, but of course they add their own flourishes and so forth many times. And they will insist, this is the way. This is the only way. And of course we see that with baptism too, but Jesus did not have one way. He did not always do it the same way. This is the only instance that I'm aware of where the healing was not complete instantly. Oh, but brother, what about the case again of the man with the clay upon his eyes, whom Jesus said for him to go wash? Go to the pool of Siloam and wash, and then he was healed. But again, it wasn't gradual. It wasn't in stages. He washed and he received perfect vision. But this man, he receives a partial healing and then the complete healing. Again, what's the importance of that? Again, just this. Do not look for some particular formulas, some man-taught, woman-taught formulas of how to do these things. Look to God's word, obey God, worship God, honor God, glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, and see what happens. All right, but he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town nor tell it to any in the town. Because if he goes into the town and people see him, see that he can see, it's going to cause pandemonium. If he goes into the town and tells people, or tells them without having entered into the town, same thing. And they will press upon Jesus, throngs of them, and make it that much more difficult for Jesus to do what he needs to do, what he came to do. And Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi. We've heard about Herod. Jesus said, beware of the leaven of Herod, as he did with regard to the leaven of the Pharisees. But the doctrine of the Pharisees is likened to the doctrine of the Herodians, fascinatingly enough. But here, they went out into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. Now, I do not know whether this is pertaining to the area that was under the authority of the tetrarch, Philip, who was the brother of Herod. I wouldn't think that the name Caesarea would precede it if it did. But at the same time, this could be. This could be Iturea and Trachonitis. It could be those areas. But Jesus and his disciples. They went into these towns of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, whom do men say that I am? And those areas, by the way, of Iturea, Trachonitis, that is not Judea. But whom do men say that I am? He says this unto his extremely enlightened followers. They've been following him. They've seen everything he's done, much more than is described for us in the Gospels. They've heard everything he's said, everything he's taught, and his explanations of these things, his elaborations of these things in private to them. And he says, whom do men say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist. And they knew John the Baptist. They were followers of John the Baptist, many of them. Whom do men say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist. But some say Elias, who is Elijah, the prophet in the Old Testament. And others, one of the prophets, Elijah, who was taken up by the Lord, who did not die, did not perish. So some say he's come again. Some are saying that John the Baptist has come again. Indeed, King Herod said that. He whom I have beheaded, he is risen up, and great works do show forth themselves in him. And others, one of the prophets. You know, just one of the prophets. Take your pick. One of the lesser prophets. And he saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? Only one answers, and it is Peter. Now, Peter is known for his impetuousness. That's one way to put it, right? His rashness, his boldness. But not his brilliance, not his sensitivity, not his discernment, but his boldness. And Peter answereth and saith unto him, thou art the Christ. Good work, Peter. But do you have any clue what that means? You know, oh my, we have so many, not only ministers, but members of congregations who they will come out with, you know, this verse of Scripture or that verse of Scripture, and they throw them around like platitudes, like teachings of Plato. They throw them around as truisms, which are truisms are typically not true. But Peter says, thou art the Christ. And nobody else seemingly answers. At least we don't have anybody else saying that. Maybe they all feel like, oh, that Peter, he's stolen my thunder again. That could be. Certainly for the sons of thunder, James and John. What did Jesus do? He stated, he charged them, commanded them that they should tell no man of him. What an unbelievable response from Jesus. He asks them who men say that he is. Then he asks them whom they say that he is. He receives one reply, one response from Peter the brash, the bold. And then he commands them. He doesn't just say to them. He doesn't just instruct them. He commands them. He charges them that they should tell no man of him, tell no person that he is the Christ. If his followers are going about telling everybody that Jesus is the Messiah, it will only heighten the furor of the wonderful religious leaders. But additionally, this is not something for people to believe on based on the testimony of somebody else apart from actually having faith themselves. It's one thing for them to perhaps be made aware of the possibility, but not to count on, not to trust on this on the basis of what some other person says. It's vitally important that they come to this conviction of their own. But he began to teach them that the Son of Man, referred to that wording used so frequently in the book of Ezekiel, the Son of Man, which Jesus routinely refers to himself as. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be murdered, and after 3 days rise from the dead. And he spake that, he taught that openly to his disciples, including his chosen 12. And Peter, oh my Peter, he took him and began to rebuke him. Now in other Gospels, we have the teaching concerning the keys of the kingdom following the statement by Peter that Jesus is the Christ. And before this matter of Peter rebuking Jesus, the Roman Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic leadership, one of their myriad heresies is that Peter was this, was so much greater than he was, and that the keys of the kingdom pertained expressly to him, that he was the first pope, the first father of the church, and Jesus commanded his apostles not to call any man father on this earth and not to be called father. Not to call any man master and not to be called master. Not to call any man rabbi, master, and not to be called rabbi. Pope, papa. And then all the priests and bishops and cardinals, father this and father that, all in diametric contradiction of Jesus' commandments. And it's in the DNA of the Roman Catholic abomination. But the keys of the kingdom were not just for Peter. He did not have sole right to them, sole possession to them. That what he would forgive should be, on this earth should be forgiven in heaven. And that what he would retain on this earth should be retained in heaven. Namely, absence of forgiveness as compared to absolution. But Jesus gave this revelatory teaching openly, plainly, no parable here. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. Took him, I don't know what that's referring to. Okay. He took issue with him face to face. He begins to rebuke Jesus. Oh, my. Peter the brash, Peter the bold, Peter the self-righteous. But when Jesus had turned about and looked on his disciples, including the 12, he rebuked Peter. But unlike Peter, he rebuked with authority. He rebuked Peter, saying, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Get thee behind me, Satan." Oh, well, he didn't mean that. "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." This is right after, again, it's not here in the gospel according to Mark, but it's right after the passage concerning the keys of the kingdom that the Roman Catholics insist, then the Pope, the leader of the church, that then he has these special powers that none of the others have. And Jesus says to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan." If you want to cling to the manifold heresies, lies, blasphemies of the Roman Catholic institution, you can. But you would be better off not to. But when Jesus had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, "Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it." Now elsewhere, we have Peter, again, saying to Jesus, "We have left all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore?" But Peter, he still had his house. He still had his wife, but he left all. No, what he left was his occupation as a fisherman. That's it. He did not give up his house, his property, his belongings, and most importantly, did not give up his wife, nor should he have. Again, the Roman Catholic leadership, in the time of its illustrious history, suffering under evil leadership, ordered that all priests put away their wives, divorce their wives. And all priests who refused to do that were cast out of the church. Not only lost their priesthood, but were cast out of the church. And ever since that time, and it has been a long time, ever since that time, the church has been ever so much worse than it was before. What God hath joined together, let not man put asunder, but the Holy Roman See did, commanded it. But I digress. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Well, the Vatican of the Roman Catholic Church. Pardon me for digressing again, but they have gained not the whole world, but a lot of it. And they have lost their soul. What shall a man, a woman, a young person give in exchange for their soul? Now, in charismatic churches, evangelical churches, mainstream churches, there are the teachings concerning the human trinity, if you will. Even though it is also taught in the Bible of it being our being a four-part being. It's taught in the Gospels, but it is expressed both ways. That we are body, mind, heart, and soul. Or that we are body, heart, and soul. But it's better, if you don't mind my saying so, body, mind, heart, and soul. Body, strength. Heart, spirit. Mind, understanding. Soul, conscience. These words are used interchangeably. But in the evangelical churches, charismatic churches, Pentecostal churches, mainstream churches, high churches, medium churches, low churches, it is not uncommon to be taught that the soul dies. The spirit goes on, but the soul dies. The mind dies, the body dies, and the soul dies, but the spirit lives on. Well, if the soul dies, then what is this about saving souls? The truth is the soul does not die. And it is a heresy to teach that it does. But what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? It's interesting. Jesus does not say, what shall a man give in exchange for his spirit? But what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed. When he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. This adulterous and sinful generation that Jesus spoke of approximately 2 millennia ago now, it was not remotely as adulterous and sinful and perverse and wicked as our current generation is. Now, when I say generation, let me expand that to generations. Because we have multiple generations living at one time, overlapping one another. But these are the wickedest, most corrupt, most profane, most perverse times that there have been in Christendom, in formerly Christian nations. Yes, there have been times as perverse back in the throes of heathen pagan kingdoms, But we are enlightened. We are advanced. We are developed. And of course, some, amazingly enough, impossibly enough, in Christianity, in Christian circles, will insist that we've evolved further. Fascinating. This Darwinian evolution that is a teaching of Satan that is the foundation of socialism, branches of which are communism and fascism. But this adulterous and sinful generation that Jesus addressed We are so much worse than. Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, how much more so in this wicked, perverse, vile, lewd, profane, murderous, horrible, multiple generations. This time of life. This time of history. Of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. No, and it's not just a matter of being ashamed of the unbelievers, of the explicit unbelievers, the atheists, the agnostics, self-proclaimed, and so forth, enemies of Christ, enemies of God. It's also of so very many ministers and pastors and church leaders, denominational leaders, theologians, Bible translators, and so forth. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. But of course, there are religious leaders who teach that will never happen. I've alluded to previously this one leader, current leader, former leader. I don't know if he's passed away, but if so, good riddance to bad rubbish. This one leader who was one breath, one heartbeat away from being numero uno in the Anglican Church, who taught that the resurrection of Christ was a conjuring up of bones, who denied the resurrection of Christ. You cannot be the youngest, most immature babe in Christ and believe that and be a babe in Christ. But this leader, who was one step removed from being in charge of the Anglican Church, not only embraced that heresy and that body of heresies, but espoused them, taught them, preached them. But the Lord is going to be ashamed of many more than that and shall reject them, and they shall not inherit eternal life. Oh, well, okay, so they miss out on, you know, being with Jesus. Big deal. They're not going to hell. They're not going into the lake of fire and brimstone, really. All those whom God Almighty deems abominable, abomination, all of them will be without the kingdom of God and shall be in the lake of fire and brimstone forever. Hell shall be cast into it. This matter of a Christless existence is one way to diminish the gravity of the judgment of God. But it is a man-made fallacy and heresy. You're either in the kingdom of God, in the New Jerusalem, or you're in the lake of fire and brimstone. There is no middle ground. And it's not a case of, well, you can be in the lake of fire and brimstone for a while and then be brought out of it and, you know, transitioned into the kingdom of God. It doesn't work that way. Not according to God's word. According to man's teachings, who knows? But Heavenly Father, Holy God, merciful, mighty God, open the eyes of our understanding. Bring all things to our remembrance, not just that we have heard in some church or other, in Sunday school or in Bible school or wherever it was. Not just the things that we have read in your word, because we know there was a great deal more imparted to the apostles than we have in your word. But not adventuring into the Apocrypha, but rather bring these things to our understanding by thy Holy Ghost, not by seers and false prophets and so forth, but by thy Holy Ghost. Lead us and guide us and direct us into all truth. Blessed be he who cometh in the name of the Lord, in spirit and truth, in word and deed, in power and might. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly and account us worthy to stand before thee at thy coming and to serve thee eternally. In Christ Jesus' name, who rules and reigns and is coming sooner than we think. Even so, come, Lord Jesus.